1 through 42. I don't vouch for its authenticity, but supposedly the following radio conversation took place between a U.S. Navy ship and the Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland, Canada, in 1995. The first contact was made by the Americans. They radioed to the Canadians saying, "Please divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision." The Canadians responded, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision." "Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." The Canadians, "No, I say you divert your course." The Americans, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of these vessels." The Canadians, "This is a lighthouse. Your choice." When you encounter truth, it might be time, as was said in the motion picture Sahara, it might be time to reevaluate your decision-making paradigm. The conversation in John chapter 4 is, in fact, such a truth encounter. It's a conversation between Jesus and a woman whose name is not even given. Now, I don't know why her name is not given, but it does help me, at least, to think of her as kind of an everyman, that is, one person representing all others, maybe even some of us. Now, you know from the account that you've already heard that in John 4, we learned that the woman had been married five times and was, at the time of the conversation, living with a man who was not her husband. I think it would be very easy for us to consider her as different compared to most, maybe even to consider her as an extremely immoral person. But in fact, the text does not tell us whether her husbands had died or had divorced her. Please remember, it was almost impossible for a woman to divorce a man in that culture, and nearly as impossible for a woman to make a living without being with a man. So given the very little information that we are given about her, I'm not inclined to judge her too quickly or severely, but instead I can feel a great deal of empathy for her. She's made many attempts at finding love and security. All of those attempts foiled, apparently, either by her failure or by the failure of others. And even as she talks to Jesus, she's in a relationship that there is no security. In the story, the woman came to get water in the heat of the day. Again, many suggest that she came at that time of day rather than the more usual cooler hours of the morning, because in the heat of the day, she would be less likely to encounter the stares or maybe even the whispers of the other women from the village. Even with the little information we have about her, it's not hard for us to consider her life. She wasn't young. She'd been married five times. But neither was she probably very old. She wasn't rich, but neither was she destitute. She wasn't alone. It's very likely she was lonely. She had a religion, but she wasn't all that sure about it. She was alive, but you don't get the impression that she was really living. Now, the text does not say that she was suicidal or that she was even depressed, but I do wonder if she often felt like the comic strip Garfield's friend John. You can see it here. His elbows on the table, his head in his hands, he asks, "Do you ever get the feeling that you're missing out on a lot of, what does it say? A lot of things." In the next frame, his head is still in his hands. nothing happening. The next frame, his head is still in his hands, nothing happening. Is he missing something? Tom Brady is the 3-time Super Bowl champion quarterback of the New England Patriots. If we can play a very, very brief video, I'd like you to hear in his own words his take on life. Please.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots. It's less money than Peyton Manning and even some journeyman quarterbacks are making, but Brady wanted to leave some money on the table for the Patriots to hire free agents to help them win another Super Bowl.
I used to get $600 dorm checks and go eat Subway and use pizza cards to get my way through college and eat baked potatoes and make pancakes every night. So I don't think that's ever been a big thing for me. I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being the quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find.
I contend that Tom Brady, the woman at the well, and many others are kind of in the same space, kind of in the same place in life. That is, that they know there is something more, but they don't know where to find it. Samaria was an area of Israel that lay between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Jesus had been, as you know from our study in John, had been most recently in Jerusalem in the area of Judea and was traveling back to Galilee in the north, but Samaria is between them. I think the old King James translation said he must needs go through Samaria. That is, something in the providence of God led him through that particular place and to that particular area. Maybe something akin to Islam's or Mormonism's relationship to Christianity, Samaritans had some of the same beliefs as the Jews. But the differences were fundamental, and the differences were wholly incompatible. One author said, the Samaritans were the result of the deportation of the 10 northern tribes when Israel was conquered by Assyria in 721 BC, before Christ. The Assyrians brought in others to populate the conquered territory, and these people intermarried with the few Israelites who remained. They came to practice a faith that was a variant of the Mosaic faith of Israel. Israelites regarded them as illegitimate heretics, imposters in the promised land. The Samaritans even set up a temple at Mount Gerizim, but the Jews, in a frenzy of patriotism, destroyed that temple near the end of the 2nd century BC. So there were religious, racial and historical animosities between these two peoples, and certainly a mutual contempt. A Samaritan woman then comes to draw water. Jesus is seated there, tired from his journey, and he asks her for a drink. But in what follows, he's going to offer her living water. There are 4 aspects to the story that I want you to see this morning. First of all, the gift that Jesus offers is universal. This gift that he comes bringing is universal. It is indeed offered even to the Samaritans. Now, not only was Jesus a Jew talking to a Samaritan, but he was talking to a Samaritan woman. It was probably very inappropriate for a man, particularly a Jewish man, to be speaking to a strange woman. It was certainly inappropriate for a religious leader of the Jews, a rabbi, to be doing so. Then you compound those two ideas, that is both religion and gender, with the fact that she is a five times married cohabiting woman, and it's no wonder the disciples were surprised to see Jesus talking to her when they returned, and even she was surprised. We read in verse 9, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then the author adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, when the author, John, adds that little parenthetical remark about Jews not associating with Samaritans, his words literally were, "Jews don't use with Samaritans." You heard a different translation in the video we watched just a moment ago. It's more likely, then, that this woman is saying something like this: "You people won't even drink from the same cup we drink from, and yet you ask me for a drink?" If you think about the Jim Crow laws in our own country, even in recent years, where indeed blacks and whites were not allowed to drink from the same fountains or use the same bathrooms or eat in the same food establishments, you get some sense of what this woman is saying. But Jesus does indeed ask her, because there are no racial, no gender, no social barriers that Jesus will not cross in order to seek out those he chooses to save. So whether you're a man, a woman, a Samaritan, a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a prostitute, a nun, rich, poor, black, brown, or white, Jesus said he has come to seek and to save the lost. Later, just before his return to heaven, Jesus charged his followers with these words. We find them in Acts chapter 1. "But you, my disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." That would not have surprised them. But having seen what Jesus did in Samaria, neither would it then surprise them to hear Jesus say, "And you will be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, to a very parochially minded group of followers, both Jesus and John the author are intent on letting them know that Jesus is who the Samaritans say he is at the end of the chapter. This man really is the Savior of the world. This Jesus that we speak about is not some tribal God, as in many parts of the world. Jesus is not some kind of national God, as have ancient civilizations believed God to be. Nor is Jesus either the product or the purview of the English-speaking world alone. He is the Creator God. And he came into this world not to condemn the world, as we heard already in John 3, but that the world through him might be saved. And that world contains this religiously confused, this morally desperate, and socially ostracized woman. And it includes every one of us. There's not a person here, regardless of background, regardless of history, whom Jesus will not engage if we will respond. The offer is universal. The second thing I want you to see is this. This gift that Jesus offers is truly satisfying. It's eternal. So Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." I think you may have noticed that in the text, neither gift of God nor living water are explicitly defined. But they very clearly are closely related. That is, they are the same subject. The Apostle John, the author of the Gospel, only uses that word gift one other time in all of the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation. We find it in the 22nd chapter. "Come," he writes, speaking for Jesus, "whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Whatever it is that Jesus is offering, it's from God. Whatever Jesus is offering, it's a gift. And in the text, it's called living water. Now, before Jesus explains more about what that gift of living water is, the woman responds, "Sir," she said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you find this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" At this point, I don't think, as some do, that this woman's response is obtuse. That is, that she just doesn't get it. I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus was obviously using a play on words when he spoke of the gift of God as living water. And so when the woman responds, I think she is using the same kind of play on words. That is, she begins by speaking of the very literal well and water, where she says the well is deep. But then she continues by changing the subject, even as Jesus did, to something more spiritual when she introduces her own religion into the discussion. When she brings up Jacob, kind of the patron saint of the Samaritan religion, she is in fact bringing up her religion. You see, the Samaritans didn't accept any of what we call the Old Testament scriptures except the first five books, the Pentateuch. I think the woman instead is saying something like this: you talk about a gift from God, you talk about living water, but I want you to know that our religion with Jacob is sufficient. Her attitude is, who does this man think he is? Her comments go along the line of, I'm very content with the religion of Jacob and even the water of Jacob, and I don't believe that this man can provide anything better. I think she's skeptical, but Jesus responds to show her, among other things, that her religion, her beliefs are insufficient. Listen to him, please. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. As I said at the beginning of the message, I think this woman is a kind of everyman. Like so many of us, she goes through the motions of life. She seeks relationships. She goes about her job. She even has a religion. But none of that seems to be totally sufficing. There's an emptiness. There's a hollowness. There's a lack of compelling purpose, even in her life. I believe that there are many, many, even many who attend church week after week, who in fact do the same thing. They go through the motions of life. But why? Jesus offers more than the motions. What he comes offering is life itself. Now, I do not believe that Jesus and the woman were talking past each other, which is the way it may look when you first read the text. He's talked about this, and she comes in and talks about this, and he comes back and talks about this, and she comes back and talks. No, I don't believe they're talking past each other. I think that Jesus now responds to her introduction of her religion, where she implied the greatness of Jacob, and he comes and says, no, I'm offering you something infinitely greater and infinitely better. Listen to Jesus describe the living water. The water that you draw from Jacob's well, she says, will not suffice. You'll thirst again in a very short time. The water that Jesus offers, he calls it the kind of water from which you will never thirst again. In fact, the water Jesus offers will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's the connection again. Living water, eternal life, the gift of God. And remember, the word eternal is not just a reference to that life that will be ours in the future. It's a reference to that life that we have with God here and now. When we describe the Christian experience, when we describe the benefits of being a Christian, I think we are tempted in two ways. One is we are tempted to promise too much, or at least the wrong things. And secondly, we are tempted to promise too little. I know of people, for example, who expect Christianity to be an emotional high much of the time. And it seems that they continually search for one new conference or another to go to somehow try to sustain that emotional high. They want to feel the presence of God, and they want to see his unique, even miraculous, daily evidence of his presence in their lives. And thus, They want a Christianity that becomes pervasively utilitarian. They expect God, if they are sick, to make them well. They expect God, if they're out of a job, to find them a job. They expect, if they're lonely, for God to bring them someone to be in their life. But when I read the Bible, I see in it a much deeper well. I see in it something that is satisfying at a far, far deeper level. Listen to it, please. Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Psalm 10, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Surely I am with you always, Jesus said, to the very end of the age. And yes, it's true, Matthew 6, do not worry, thinking what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And as Paul said to the Philippians, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism captures this well when it asks and answers the question, what benefits do believers receive from justification and adoption and sanctification in this life? What benefits do they receive in this life? In this life, believers receive the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and growing and persevering in grace to the end of our lives. What is it that Christ comes offering? As I said, it is so much deeper than what we often look for. On other occasions, we've talked about the combination of the two terms, peace with God and the peace of God. The truly satisfying nature of Christianity is in both. We are now, by God's grace, those who have trusted Christ, we are now at peace with God because, by God's grace through Jesus Christ, we are no longer God's enemy. We are at peace with God. And again, by his grace, we also now have the peace of God in our hearts and minds. That is, we know that we belong to him. We know that we will indeed be received by him and guarded by him, no matter what the circumstances. No matter what the circumstances. And that we shall see him face to face one day. That gift of God, that living water, that eternal life is deeply satisfying, and it's forever. Thirdly, the gift he offers is by grace. Regardless of how messed up our lives have become or how far off our religious theology may be. Listen to Jesus again. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." The woman said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Contrary again to what many think, I don't believe we have to interpret the woman's comments here as somehow sarcastic. Or even, I don't think we have to interpret her comments as evasive. I think it's possible for us to understand her comments as truly responsive. You see, she continues to use the metaphor of water from the well. But after all, that has been the metaphor that both of them have been using in the conversation all along. So I believe she may be saying, "Sir, I do want that living water. I do want something more substantial than what I now experience in my life. and in my religion. You say, then why does Jesus bring up her past at that point? Why does Jesus bring up her current immoral living arrangement at that point? I believe because Jesus wants to, in an incredibly dramatic way, demonstrate to her that he's not just another traveling rabbi. By omnisciently, miraculously knowing her past, he indicates to her his uniqueness. And in telling her about her past in the way that he does, he pulls her into his own story. He pulls her with all of her failures and all of her fears and all of her disappointments right into his story. He says, I know you. I know everything about you. And I stand here offering you life. Now, maybe this woman was widowed and or divorced 5 times because of circumstances beyond her control. More likely, she was also culpable in those relationships. Maybe there were social and economic reasons why the woman found it necessary to live in an unmarried state with someone who was not her husband. But very likely, she was complicit here as well. But Jesus comes and he pays very little attention to her marital status. Not because it wasn't wrong for her to be living with somebody who wasn't her husband, but because, as one author put it, he didn't want her to think of herself as being condemned to haul water and pleasure man. He wanted her to understand that she could be a witness to salvation, a sharer, and a proclaimer of the great good news. I think what we have here is a woman who is coming closer and closer to Jesus. She says to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. And when she raises the issue of the correct place for worship, for the Samaritans thought it was in Gerizim, the mountain near where they were talking, or whether it was in Jerusalem, where the Jews believed it to be, I don't think that she was obfuscating the matter. I don't think she was trying to avoid the matter. Today, when we try to discern what a person's true faith is, that is, particularly when we're talking to somebody about their Christianity, and we want to know exactly what kind of Christianity they really have, we might say to them something like, who do you believe Jesus is? Because we understand that the answer to that question is going to get right at the very root of that person's understanding of Christianity. Similarly, for the Jews and the Samaritans, the fundamental question for them was, where is the right place to worship? So the question she asks is very, very important to her. Can this man truly offer me what he's offering? I believe in Jacob and the Samaritan religion and the Mount of Gerizim as the place where we ought to do our worship and so forth. And this man comes saying something else. Can I truly believe him? Is he offering a life that is superior to the one I have? And how does Jesus respond? Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Woman, Jesus is saying, I say to you again, your religion will not save you. Your religion happens to be wrong. And it is true that the Messiah will come from the Jews. But the point is that the life that I have come offering to you does not come based on your religion. The life I come offering to you is not about the correct place to worship. It's about a personal and truth-based relationship with God. That's what it's about. Jesus called it the gift of God. It's all of grace. And it's offered regardless of how messed up your life has been, or how far off your religion has been. Lastly, and I think most importantly, I want you to see this. The gift that Jesus offers is himself. The woman said this, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. How can I know God? How can I truly have a right relationship with God? I think most every person alive wants to believe that there is a true purpose for life, that life matters. I'm convinced that nearly every person alive wants to know something about what happens at death, or is death the end. How do I believe that? How can I believe that there is something more than what I've experienced thus far? And Jesus' response in the text is marvelous because it brings it right down to this issue when he says, "Believe me. I am the one. Believe me." It's not worshiping in the right place or worshiping in exactly the right way. It's not about rituals and religion. It's not about being good enough to earn God's favor. It's about coming to Jesus and trusting him. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We don't adopt a religion. We adopt a person. Jesus stood before that woman and said, "I'm it. I'm him." John MacArthur tells of the time when he was preaching to a group of people, Hollywood actors and producers and other movie makers. After he had spoken to this relatively large group, a man came to him and he said, "I want to know forgiveness. I want to know Jesus." MacArthur said he was a very broken man. And there and then, after that meeting, that man placed his trust in Jesus Christ. And his first reaction upon trusting Christ was, I can't believe how great this is. What incredible relief. MacArthur said, I asked him what brought him to the meeting and what it was that brought him to that place in his thinking. What experiences has he had that would bring him to such a crucial and critical time? He said, this past weekend, I did some very gross, horrible, sinful things, and they have burned on my mind, the man said. So I went to my priest, and I went into that little box where I confessed my sins. And he said, the priest told me to go and to take my beads and to say 30 Hail Marys or whatever else it was he was obligated to say. He said, so I took my beads and I went to the altar and I started saying my Hail Marys. But then all of a sudden I stood up and I threw those beads the entire length of the church as I shouted at the top of my voice, "Who am I kidding? I don't need ritual, I need forgiveness." Then the man said, I have come because I want to hear if Jesus will forgive me. It's about Jesus. The gift he offers is himself. In him there is forgiveness. In him there is life. And in him there is peace with God and the peace of God. Listen to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." It is us that he came to save. Any one of us in this place. Dallas Willard, not that many years ago, wrote, us in this room, we are the flunkouts, the dropouts, the burned outs, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive, the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed and the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead. Even the moral disasters will be received by God as they come to rely on Jesus, count on him. Murderers and child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. Sometimes, in fact, I don't really want the kingdom to be open to all such people, but it is. That's the heart of God. And the story ends. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. She said, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The gift that Jesus offers is universal. Even Samaritans, even us. The gift he offers is satisfying, soul satisfying, and eternal. The gift he offers is by grace, regardless of how bad we have been or how far off our theology has been. And the gift that he offers is himself. The woman at the well met him. It changed her life. I was thinking, you know, she still had to come every day and draw water. She still had to do her work. She had to go back and deal with that unmarital situation she had going on. She had to do all those things. She probably still got sick. And indeed, we know she eventually faced death, the death of her loved ones and her own death. But now she knew Jesus. And it made all the difference in the world. I wish, like everything, Tom Brady could find that same peace and that same purpose. Have you? Let's pray. Spirit of God, this preacher knows that it takes your work in a mind and in a heart to bring a person to understand their real need and to bring them to understand and receive Jesus as the only one who can meet that need. Do that work in one here this morning, God. And for those who know you already through Jesus Christ, oh God, give us indeed a greater and greater appreciation for how precious the gift is that we have Jesus. In him there is life, no matter what the circumstances. Thank you, God. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.